Jesus, we sing that song. And we ascribe to you Father, Master, Teacher, the lifter of our heads, the author of all that is right and good in this world. Jesus, each of us have relationships to people we call Father, Master, Teacher, maybe even people in our lives who lift our head, but it is only in you that we find all those things. And so, Jesus, tonight we ask that you would be variously to us Father, Master, Teacher, Lifter, and Lord, lastly, Author, that you would write in this space and in our lives your words, and that you might empower us by your grace as we approach your throne of grace to follow you and walk in your way, Jesus. Amen. Good evening. It's good to be here tonight. I'm excited to continue to talk about what we've been really kind of dissecting or wrestling with or interacting about since really Easter, although it'd be unfair to say it's only really since Easter, because this idea of wrestling with what it means to be creation and what it means to follow God as disciples of Jesus and what it means to be people made in the image of God is really some of the foundational stuff for me about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But really, there's been this intensified struggle really coming out of Easter for me about this issue of what it means to be people made in the image of God, particularly how do we come to grips with the fact that we are creatures and we live in the midst of God's creation, especially coming out of Easter. And I just want to revisit that a little bit because I think it's helpful to talk about it. I talked a lot about at Easter time this idea of Jesus coming to us as the new Adam. This idea of humanity reconstituted. The scriptures talk about how death came to the world through one man. Life comes through one man, Jesus. And so Jesus is, in fact, the second Adam. Just as Adam came and sinned and conscripted humanity to wrestle in the throes of creation, in the throes of dealing with the reality of sin, so life through one man comes and begins to rewrite the story. And we see Easter in that light. Jesus comes and takes on flesh and becomes a man, and he really empties himself of his divinity. And he lives here amongst us. And one of the things I've been wrestling with and trying to come to grips with is this idea that for years I've thought about Jesus as both fully God and fully man and whatever weird fusion that can exist in that reality. And I've always been very comfortable in the notion that Jesus is fully God. And I was very confused and uncertain about the reality of the humanity of Jesus. Anybody with me on that? And so we talk a lot about Jesus, and we talk about the miracles that he performs and the things that he do, and we ascribe this behavior to his divinity and to his Godhead. And we say, now, as followers of Jesus, God's role is to rid us of our humanity, our fleshiness, and in a sense, what we are called to do and what we invited to do is to become more godly. And yet, I've been wrestling with this idea, and we've been wrestling with this idea, that perhaps, maybe, what allowed Jesus to be and do all that he did was not that he was God, because he was, but that he was fully human. As God intended humanity to walk with him, so that in the person of Jesus, walking with God amongst people, proclaiming the reality of the kingdom of God, what we see is a picture of what God had intended for his creation to in fact be. Men and women fully empowered to walk in the power of his Spirit, stewarding creation and bringing about this glorified reality called the kingdom of God. And yet, my life in Jesus has been, for many years, divorced from that reality. So in some ways, I feel like God hates my humanity. And he's at odds with my creatureliness. And yet, I don't believe that is true. And I believe that what we see in the person of Jesus is God made fully man. fully human. Jesus says, listen, I do not do anything of myself. I only do what I perceive the Father in heaven doing. And so we see this picture of what it means to be fully human, without sin, without brokenness, a human being living in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God and responding. And then he has the just crazy notion to say to us, greater things you will do than what you have seen in me. In fact, it is better for you that I leave and return to my Father, because when I leave, I will send in my place a spirit, a counselor, a comforter. And you will do all that I have done, yea, more. And we just go, yeah, that's for somebody else. And yet as I read the Gospels and as I interact with what it means to be a disciple of who Jesus Christ is and to begin to walk in the steps of Rabboni, of our Master, I'm increasingly convinced that we have misunderstood the nature and the scope of the Gospel. That it is not a Gospel for then and there, it is for here and now. And the language with which we've talked about salvation has been woefully misguided. We talked about this last week, and the notion that we talk about salvation in terms of what is saved is our soul. And when is it saved? After we die. And where do we go? Heaven. In other words, the heck away from here. Our spirit, not our body. After time, not now. In heaven, away from earth. And yet, I mean, read the Gospels. It seems completely alien to the reality that Jesus is proclaiming. Jesus was not interested in saving people's souls after they die. Certainly that is part of the deal. But he came announcing and proclaiming another reality, saying, repent and believe. Metanoia. Change your mind. Wake up. There is an alternate reality at all times functioning around you. And you know how you will recognize it? The blind see. The deaf hear. The lame walk. The prisoners are released. It is good news. Not for over here, folks. For right now. And so my experience of Christianity, and I'm not saying always for all time, but we have had an anemic gospel. And I think part of that is our struggle with what it means to be creatures and to understand God's investment in His creation, His passionate love for His people, and His desire to take this thing called His creation and deliver it into something glorious through the agent of His Holy Spirit and His people, the church. The church isn't that gathering of people that are sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. I mean, maybe it is, but that's not the Bible that I read. It's not what Jesus died for in my mind, nor is it what He lived for. We talked about last week how we have an incredibly overdeveloped, and I'm going to use a big theological word here, soteriology. Soteriology is a word derivative from the Greek word sozo, which means to save. And so our theology of salvation is completely underwhelming. Because we've said that what salvation is the deliverance of our soul after we die to God. And the way that we activate that is by believing the right information about God. Now, is there important and good information to believe about God? Certainly. Is part of what it means to be the covenant people of God, does it mean that we have a life beyond our flesh? Absolutely. But we have existed as if that is merely all it is. And that the function of the church is merely to try to get more people to believe the same thing and then hang on till it's over. I just don't think that's what it's about. I think Jesus has constituted this alternate reality called the kingdom of God, and he says, it is among you. It is here. It is now. Do you perceive it? Metanoia. The opposite of what? Paranoia. Repent. Not you suck and get over yourselves and be done with your sins. I mean, yeah. But like, wake up. There is something here. And not just for you, but as you receive blessing, that you would be instrumental in passing blessing to the world around you. It's what Israel never perceived and what the struggle of the church has always been, that we are not blessed for our own sake. Election doesn't happen for privilege. It is instrumental. We are called in order to be a blessing, that we are God's people, chosen not because we're great, not because God just wants a few of us, but because he wants to set apart a few for the purpose of blessing the entire world, of participating in creation, embodying and living and proclaiming the good news. And so we've been in this dialogue for about a month, coming out of Easter in lots of different ways, talking about what it means to be creatures, about what it means to live in this embodied sense of the gospel, asking Jesus, incarnate more of yourself in our lives. We're in dialogue with God. We're in dialogue with each other. We're in dialogue with the scriptures. And we're in dialogue with history, recognizing that people have experienced and expressed their life in God in multiple ways, not just the way that we've been handed in the last 50 years. And so it's an adventure. We're on this quest of exploration going, God, everything you have, every bit of life that you have, we hunger for. We do not simply want to take these handful of years and go through the motions. I don't, do you? I don't. If it's real, it's real. And if it's not real, it's still the best thing I've ever heard. And so I am so grateful and excited to be a part of a community that longs, that leans forward into the exploration of these things because of who we're following. We're not doing this because we're smart. We're doing this because we follow Jesus, and he's crazy. And he leads us into places of life that we would never go ourselves. And to access some of those places of life, guess what? He takes us into death too. And that is just as significant. And so last week we began to talk about this issue of being people who exist in creation, specifically around issues of time. Because as creatures, we inhabit this thing called bodies. And so as a result, we are constantly in negotiation with how we live our lives in creation. How we choose to order our days and spend our resources specifically around issues of time. We are in relationship to and with time. And we are constantly negotiating the ways in which we relate to it or from it or with it. But let's be honest, we don't ever do time management, do we? Time is unyielding. It's self-management in the context of this soup of time that we exist in, that we work through. And one of the things I talked about last week is how we are in a transition of understanding how we as human beings live in time, because anytime we interact around subjects like something as big as time, we realize that we are part of a culture that has a way of behaving. And it's so hard for us to take off the lenses through which we perceive reality and look at them and go, how is it that we view reality? Looking at these things that then most of the time we just leave on our face and just go, this is the way reality is. And sometimes we go, well, why do we perceive reality not this way but that way? And so we visited about the different ways throughout history that different people have interacted with time. We talked about the major history of the world being an agrarian culture and how the calendar and time was set up in these cycles where people were very connected to the land. In the Old Testament calendar and a lot of the festivals and a lot of the reality was set up as people living as peasants, dealing with the reality of land and dealing with the production of food, not because they had a job that was cool to be called farmer, but because if you wanted to eat, that's what you did. and you observe these rhythms that were cyclical because the ground produced at certain times and not others. So some days you'd work 18 hours and other days you'd work not at all, maybe for 3 months at a stretch while you simply waited. And then in the last 400 years, we've moved into a more industrialized reality, and that's become the paradigm for the world. And now a machine is the metaphor that guides who we are, and we work all the time, and rather than time being cyclical, it's linear, and rather seeing ourselves as people connected intimately to land, we struggle to deal with ourselves as machines. And so out of that place comes this reckoning of time around 9 to 5. Because you got to stop working for a while to replenish the machine. But now we're transitioning again into this third reality, and we're in the midst of the information revolution, where people are increasingly not connected to assembly lines, they're connected to desks and screens, and we're working with information and increasingly with creativity, and that's beginning to rub as well, because creativity is not something you schedule from 9 to 5. And so people are in all these turmoil about the ways in which we live our lives, specifically as well, because we're coming out of an era called the modern era. And one of the things the modern era did was it reduced the world to resources. And what do you do with resources? You plunder them. And that's why in so many ways we're dealing with a culture now, major ecological issues, because we have not been stewards. And Christians have said, because we've had bad theology, you know what, it's all going to hell anyway, so we don't have to steward creation because just God's going to blow it up and give us a new one. And yet I believe, reading the scriptures, that the first creation is the raw material of the new creation. And only that which is eternal will survive into the next. And so how much of our lives are invested in that which is eternal? And I mean that in a generous way, not this really reduced kind of scary way. But you see how our theology affects how we interact with the world and the kind of decisions we make around those issues. Our life and our relationship to time is in transition. And there's even such things, like I mentioned last week, as time pathology, sicknesses around time, things like chronic fatigue syndrome. Not that people who have chronic fatigue syndrome are simply sick because they don't know how to use time well, but is it possible that we have such a pathological relationship to time in our culture that the things manifest themselves out more broadly in our culture, that people get sick because our time and the way in which we live our lives as a people is wrong? Could it be that it's not just all physical, but that there are spiritual diseases that manifest themselves in physical ways when we live out of synchronization with our humanity and the reality of God who has made us, of who God has made us to be connected to our humanity? And so today I want to move beyond this idea of time into this notion of rhythms. What rhythms need to be characteristic of our lives in order to live out our life in the way of Jesus? And again, remember, this is dialogue. And it's ongoing because as a community, we are seeking to figure out what it means to live in the way of Jesus. Jesus came proclaiming himself as the way. Hodos is the Greek word. I am the way, truth, life. We want to live in the Jesus way, truth, and life. And it affects the way in which we interact in time and the way in which we schedule and cycle and rhythm our lives. What rhythm does your life observe? Do you have a sense on any level of engagement and disengagement? Or is time a linear thing that you plunder, where you just go, 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 chew up resources, chew up yourself until you hit the wall and bam, crash, and stay there long enough until you can come back out of it and get moving again? I confess, that's something that I've struggled with. You know, I periodically struggle with depression, and I've dealt with that in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways I've learned is true is that sometimes, you know what I need? An unbelievable amount of sleep. You know, our church is 5 years old, and in the first 3 years, we were running around here like our hair was on fire. There was so much to do, there were so few people, and we were all going hard. And so about this time of the year, every year after Easter, I would absolutely hit the wall and crash, and I'd go up to a monastery. And you know what I did for the first 3 days? You all thought I was away praying. I slept for 3 days, and I tried to decide if I was coming back. Because my body And as a result, my spirit and my emotions were completely out of whack. They were not living the shalom peace of God. You know that song where we talk about relating rightly to God, my master, my teacher, my father, the lifter, the author? What's the result of all those right relationships to God in the throne of grace? The chorus, I rest, I rest, I rest. That life comes out of the shalom relationship of God. And that when the disciples misunderstood and when the Pharisees misunderstood the nature of Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath and were misconstituting what it was, what did he say? You have misunderstood. I am Sabbath. Being in right relationship to me and living out of my way, my rest, is life. Jesus says, I'm a rabbi, and a rabbi in that day called his teaching his yoke. And he says, follow me. My yoke is easy. My way of living is easy. It's good. It creates life. And yet most of us are living our lives arrhythmically with no sense of reality, no sense of boundary. We are seeking to not figure something out. Folks, in our life in Jesus, we are discovering more life, and we want to follow where it leads. So let me just say this. I've got a confession to make. I am not trying to persuade you. In seminary, when I had my preaching classes, we were taught the art of persuasion. I have no interest. I don't care if you believe me or not. You know this or you don't know this. You believe this or you don't believe it. What I am seeking to do is to invite our community into a conversation about how we embody an alternate reality. I think we see sermons as this place where you come and you get more interesting information of God that you file away and you hope that you'll use someday. That's not what I'm seeking to do here. I'm trying to initiate a dialogue that invites us into another way of living our lives. So that in this creation of these new spaces, these new rhythms, these new postures towards ourselves, our humanity, to each other, to our neighbors, to creation, to Jesus, to God, in actual walking away from certain things, repenting, and in the absolute posturing and submitting. Fun with derivatives. The submitting of ourselves to God, that we actually all of a sudden perceive God in a totally different way. Not because we've got more information, because we're following Him. So I don't care if you like what I say tonight, but I am invested in the idea that as a community, we've got to begin to step into alternate ways of behaving as disciples of Jesus. It is a handful of years. Scripture attests to this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 talks about this notion of timing, of cycle, of rhythm. There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to rebuild, a time to cry, a time to laugh, a time to grieve, a time to dance, a time to scatter stones, and a time to gather stones. This one just has caught my today. A time to embrace, and a time to turn away from embracing. A time to search, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be quiet, a time to speak up. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. This idea of cycling reality, that we are in this way of moving in and out of these relationships with things together. We see it in the Genesis account that I read in the conclusion of our time together last week, where in the first day we see creation, second day creation, third day creation, fourth day creation, fifth day creation, sixth day creation, seventh day, cease. Moving away from creation for rest. So God sets it up in the fabric of the universe. However we understand days and epochs and time, wherever you are with that, we see God saying that knit into the fabric of the reality that we live in is this notion of at least one out of 7 days, a ceasing from activity. It is in the fabric of our lives. And so when we, in this area, in this cycle of rest, when we step away from that notion, that knowledge, we do so at our own peril. When you get to Exodus 20 and you read the recording of the Ten Commandments in the law, God actually sets apart time that one of the rhythms that would characterize our life is Sabbath, rest. In fact, the most language in the Ten Commandments is given towards this notion. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days a week are set apart for your daily duties and regular work. In other words, work hard. If you do not work, you shall not eat, Paul says in his epistle. But the seventh day is a day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any kind of work. So in other words, you can't exploit somebody else while you rest. And that has implications economically and around justice. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Then he rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. So at least we know around this issue of cycling and rhythmic orientation to life, we have one pattern of rest. That one out of seven is God's. And our posture is one of release. If you move into Leviticus 25, another fascinating passage, where God not only has concern for our bodies, he has concern for creation. We've been reading in Romans chapter 8 how all creation longs for release. That the creation itself has been subjected and longs for the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And so we see God allowing for that in Leviticus 25. There's a Sabbath year. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, "Give these instructions to the Israelites. When you have entered the land I am giving you as an inheritance, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord every seventh year. For 6 years you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year the land will enjoy a Sabbath rest to the Lord, a year. Don't store any of the crops that grow naturally or process the grapes that grow on your unpruned vines. The land is to have a year of total rest." I joked this morning, my car needs a year of total rest. "But you, your male and female slaves, your hired servants, and any foreigners who live with you may eat the produce that grows naturally during the Sabbath year. And your livestock and the wild animals will also be allowed to eat of the land's bounty." Okay, so we've got one out of seven days rest, one out of 7 years the land rest. Then if you keep going in Leviticus chapter 5, one out of 50 years is what's called the year of Jubilee, where God writs justice huge over the whole people of Israel, where debt is forgiven, where people are not allowed to continue to hold people in bondage, where all Israel is returned to Sabbath and shalom and to a right orientation. God is consumed with justice. And we've got to wrestle with this in our lives as rest too, because one of the things that we know is that when people are poor, they have no rest. And so that this issue of cycling rest is just not for us, it's for the world, because the poor cannot defend themselves, and as a result, they are the ones that are most vulnerable to exploitation. Whether it is in labor, whether it is in because their part of the world does not have advocates and we think we can plunder it. Ways of living need to be reoriented. If you read this passage, and I really challenge you to do it in Leviticus 25, you see that God is consumed with rightness, with shalom, with peace, with justice, and that rest flows out of a creation's right orientation to God in that way, and that we are part of that. One out of 7 days, one out of 7 years, one out of 50 years. You see the rhythmic nature of this issue? Supposedly, people who study the Old Testament believe that in the history of Israel, Israel never observed a Jubilee year. That they never trusted God in this way. So we are about seeking a way of living in the wake of Jesus. Places where we are discovering life in God and pursuing Him whole hog into those things. Yeah, just there. A year ago, I did a series about developing a way of life, a Jacob's well way of following Jesus. It was born out of my movement towards Benedictine monasticism. I discovered this monastery about 5 years ago and began to go up there and began to see a rhythm of observing life that I had never seen before, a cyclical way of interacting as human beings that was very compelling for me and has continued to provide life for me. And so we began to think about, what does it look like to actually live life in a way? What might be some of the things that could characterize our life in common? And so I suggested 4 things. That I thought we need to begin to wrestle with. And I'm going to visit them very quickly because they are part of this discussion as well. We've been talking about how we observe rhythm in time, and this is how we observe rhythm in space. And so one of the first things I said was very significant for us was proximity. The issue that geography matters. Where we choose to live is very significant. And that what God invites us to is deep relationship amongst each other, and that is nigh impossible if our lives never overlap. If we don't ever see each other except in this space, if the world is never allowed to see us interact with each other in meaningful ways in the context of community, then we are just a social club. And yet we guard our freedom to choose where we live around our comfort like nobody else in history has done. And so I'm suggesting this notion, not right now, but some of us right now, that we are moving on a trajectory of greater proximity to each other, maybe in clusters around the city. But this idea that our lives would overlap, and not for the purpose of creating a Christian ghetto, but our life buried, embedded in the life of the community around us, demonstrating the shalom reality of Jesus. Second issue, not just proximity, but stability. Being in one place over a long period of time. You know what is killing the church in the United States? Church shopping. We go to churches and we act as if we're consumers because that's what our culture tells us we are. And we exist in these communities because they feed us, and we assume that what we go there to get is religious goods and services. So if they've got good preaching or good worship or a good children's ministry, we're there. And you know what the average tenure of an American in a church is? 3 years. You want to know what my personal take on why we last 3 years at a church? Because at 3 years, people start to know your crap. And just about the time they get to know you and they want to say, hey, Kurt, you know, this is the whole deal that you do. It's like, hey, you know what? I'm really liking this children's ministry thing over here, and I think I'm going to go there. Because the reality is that God wants to transform us, and the way that God transforms us is when we live lives of mutual submission to each other and to Him. Third issue, hospitality. That the increasing posture of our lives is one of openness and welcome to strangers. That we practice the table fellowship of Jesus in the most radical ways. And finally, back to this issue again, a community of rest. So let me paint the picture. We are a group of people who live in places together intentionally over a long period of time where others are welcome and in a way that is sustainable. You see the picture that's being created there? This is called one manifestation of what the church might look like. Not the only one, just one that we're beginning to wrestle with. Now, I would like to also suggest that there are four rhythms that I think, and there have got to be a ton more, but that I think I want to suggest that we consider this year. I think we need to be people who regularly celebrate. The scriptures are filled with the stories of feasts and festivals, of God's people recognizing His goodness and provision in their lives and taking time apart to throw a heck of a party. And so I have a friend who lives in England and who has previously lived in Czechoslovakia, or Prague. Is Prague in Czechoslovakia? Yeah. And he says, he describes the kingdom of God as this way. Kingdom of God is filled with people who do two things: throw parties and tell stories. That we throw parties and we tell the story of who God is. And we invite everybody in to that space. So celebrating is one rhythm that we're going to do. And we have set apart May as a month of celebration in our community. We did it 2 years ago. We kind of forgot last year. Never again. In fact, one of the guys that goes to our church said basically one of the ways that he instituted this in his discipline in his life was he just tends to worry a lot. And he decided that when anybody asked him to do anything, his answer was just going to be yes. As a spiritual discipline. That he chose to posture himself as celebrating God's faithfulness in his life by saying yes to opportunities to connect to other people. Okay, celebration. May. I think August needs to be a time of preparation. Of moving into solitude, of listening, of reflecting, and of preparing to move into the fall, which is a season of great activity. But that we set apart time for the rhythm of preparing. November, I'm going to suggest that we observe a season of gratitude. Gratitude is one of those words in my life that is so significant. It just totally changes my whole posture to the world. And roots out issues like bitterness in ways that are extraordinary. Ah, that we would be a community of gracious gratitude. And then I think in January, coming out of the holidays, a season of rest again and recovery. Even to the effect that we might take a couple Sundays off and not gather for worship for the purpose of saying this really matters. I'm going to close by telling you this. One of the things the leadership does, the staff, pastors, elders, is that we ask God to show us what kind of posture we ought to have for the coming year. And you know, like I mentioned earlier, we've had a really busy 5.5-6 years as a community, and especially in the last year. Heck, we've bought a building, we've hired a new pastor, we've grown like crazy, both in numerically and I think in maturity, that's in ways that have been very life-giving, and it's exhausting. And so one of the senses that we have this year is that we believe that God's inviting us into a posture as a community of Sabbath and Jubilee, of rest in celebration. And so we're going to seek to resist all year long the press to try and do new and different things so that we can be in this place for a while. Like Peter with Jesus saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, it is good to be here. And that we might receive nourishment from God. And so I don't know what that means for you as people in this community, but we want to be dialoguing about what that means. A posture as a community of rest and celebration. And we're going to be processing this a lot about what it means. Remember, I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm inviting you to join us. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, thank you for this grand adventure, this exploration that you've called us out into, where, Lord, you come and you disrupt everything. You overturn the tables. You pull us away from things like fishing for the purpose of following. You redefine language and words and even our perspective towards ourselves in a way that totally upends us. And yet, Lord, we go, ah, life, more. We have tasted it. I think about the disciples saying, you know, at this moment when Jesus, you seem struck and lonely, you say, will you too leave me? And the disciples say, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. And so, Jesus, you have us. We are captured. and our desire is for more. We want to be people who are going deeper into you, that you might shed your light in your life, in our hearts and in our bodies and in our spirits and in our minds, and that that light might infect the world, that we would be, as Bill talked about, this incense, this aroma of Christ.